following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Well, we're on the home stretch. We're in the final third at this point. I want us to begin doing a little bit of practical exegesis now as time goes by, making use of some of the principles that we'll be picking up as we pick them up week by week. First, if we're going to do exegesis, does it make sense to have a definition of what exegesis is? Yeah, sure, why not? All right, let's define exegesis as bringing to expression the interpreter's understanding of the discourse meaning of a text. So what is this? Bringing to the interpreter's understanding of the discourse meaning of a text. Yeah. Well, what does all that mean? Why is it important that the interpreter get involved? When we say the interpreter's understanding of the discourse meaning, can't we just go straight to the discourse meaning and leave the interpreter out of it? Is it the case that we're ever going to come to a text without presuppositions? Are we ever going to come to a text empty-headed? Of course not. So we have to stand humbly before the text and recognize the fact that when everything is said and done, we could end up being wrong about our understanding of a given text. So yes, we would love to be able to bring to expression the Holy Spirit's understanding of the text. That's ultimately our goal. But we have to stand before the text humbly, realizing that we may not understand the Holy Spirit's meaning yet. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, drop down to the next question. What do we mean by meaning? When we talk about the interpreter's understanding of the discourse meaning of a text, what do we mean by meaning? Isn't that an odd question? That's a fun question even to ask. Why is that a fun question to ask? Because you almost have to know the answer to the question in order to ask the question. You definitely have to know the answer to answer it. But it seems to me that you have to know the answer even to ask it. When you say, what do you mean by meaning, aren't you already assuming that you know what you asked? Right? But you asked a question using the terms mean and meaning, didn't you? So if you can ask the question, can you answer it? Well, let's find out. Drop down to number one. What do we mean by meaning? First of all, we need to talk about a word sense. A word sense is how it's used. What's the Latin phrase? Usus loquendi. Right? How it's used in its connection, where it is, where it's placed. So the first thing we need to know is the word sense. Now, we've already talked about the way in which word studies can be abused, haven't we? So we're not talking about abusing word studies, but we do if we're going to have a vocabulary, a stock of words. Okay, think of a vocabulary as our basic inventory. You all know how a bill of materials works? How many of you have worked in a manufacturing facility? You know what a bill of materials is. Okay. Think of these things as we go through them now, that we're going to start with the barest of raw materials, the smallest increments that we can. And we're going to build them into various assemblies until finally we have a discourse. All right? So the word sense is our smallest increment, our smallest unit of inventory. And our lexicon consists of our bill of materials. That's the inventory from which we can draw. So when we look up a word, and what was the word that we've used in the past? Was it board, B-O-A-R-D? Some of us have had more experience with boards now that in the last couple of weeks, haven't we? So as we are working, doing some of the renovations around the church building, and Kevin says to me, Pastor, hand me a board, I really don't have to stop and wonder if he's referring to perhaps a board of directors. He wants me to go find the session and hand them to him, or if he wants me to give him something to eat, that he's looking for that kind of a board. When he says, hand me a board, there is a context, isn't there? Right? We know that when he refers to a slab, to a beam, to a header, that he's not talking about dives off of a diving board. Right? That he's talking about construction items. So the context tells us much about the word sense. The board in that context means something, and it has pretty much a unique meaning in that context, although I might hand him the wrong board. Nevertheless, I won't hand him a plate of food. So it is necessary then for us to have a referent for that sign. The sign is what? Board. And the referent is that stick of wood. Are we talking about things that are just too obvious to... All right. Well, the reason why we spend time on the basics is so that when we get somewhere about 8 feet up on the wall, the foundation doesn't come out from under us. Okay. Number two. Yeah. I'll probably use that analogy the rest of the day. All right. An utterance sense. Now, here's what I'm doing. For those of you who are reading through or studying through Cotterill and Turner, how many of you have Cotterill and Turner? How many of you have studied through, I believe this is chapters 3 through 5. How many of you have studied through meaning? You know what I'm talking about. All right. Well, Cotterill and Turner use what they call sentence sense and paragraph sense. And I've combined the two because it seems to me the punctuation is somewhat arbitrary. And so whether it's a sentence or whether it's a paragraph or whether it's some combination of sentences that make up less than a paragraph, how do you know when a paragraph's done? Well, because you indent, right? That's how you know. Well, that's rather arbitrary. So I'm using the phrase utterance sense. And by utterance, I mean a group of words that hold together in order to convey a complex thought or series of thoughts. Well, let's deal with A and B. I've got an A and a B down here on this. Let's deal with A and B. First of all, there are propositions. What do I mean by a proposition? Who can give me a definition of a proposition? Don't say, would you like to go to the dime store with me? That's not the kind of proposition I'm looking for. A logical statement, all right, of the form S is P. Subject is predicate, right? So that I'm predicating something of a subject. So there's a proposition, all right? Would a proposition be a word, or would a proposition involve more than a word? Involves at least two words joined together by a copulative is, or are, or may be, or seems. But they're joined together by a copulative. All right. Now, the propositions themselves also are joined together in various relationships, and we have to understand those relationships, and we have a new stock of words, or another stock of words, or a portion of our existing stock of words that we reserve especially to demonstrate the relationship between propositions. What kinds of words am I talking about? Prepositions. Let me give you a couple of propositions. The grass is green. The summer is dry. All right, so far they're unrelated. Although the summer is dry, the grass is green. Okay, how did I relate them? I related them with the word although. So we have a stock of words, a stock of phrases that we use specifically to relate propositions to one another so that we can show a dependency, a cause-effect relationship, a before and after relationship. Since I am the pastor, I am here on Sundays. There's a cause-effect relationship. Since you are members, you are here on Sunday. See, the relationship is shown forth in what word? Since. Or we could replace since with because. In fact, that might even be clearer, right? Because since can be a temporal, can have a temporal sense as well. As is another one. Like, as, so that we can show similarity or even a coordinate relationship. Right? You seem to have a question at this point. Nope? Okay. Are we still on the same page? Do we all understand what we mean by utterance sense? We're saying that there are several propositions now. It may be as simple as one proposition, but we've gone beyond just our simple stock of words, and we've begun to build things that have meanings that the individual words, if we just took the dictionary definitions and added them together, there's no mathematical relationship between them. Let me give you an example. Let me just pull out three words from our inventory. Four. John, the, hit, and ball. And I'm going to do something that I understand is not capable. We're not capable of doing this in every language, but we're certainly capable of doing it in English, and after all, that's what we speak. So now, I'm going to take that stock of words and show you that we can't just add the meanings together to get the meaning of a proposition. John hit the ball. Okay? You all have a mental concept of John hit the ball. Some of you might be thinking about baseball. Some of you might be thinking about soccer. Some of you might be thinking about volleyball. But you've all got some idea of John. You have some referent in mind. And when I say ball, you have some referent in mind. You all know what a referent is? Right. That which the sign points to. Mm-hmm. And then when I say hit, you have some activity in mind. Right? All right. Now listen carefully. I'm going to use the same stock of words. The ball hit John. Now, I can't just add them together and come up with the same meaning, can I? That's why I'm saying that we have to see words in their relationships. We have to see words as subjects of a sentence, as objects of a sentence or objects of a verb, direct objects, indirect objects. Children, all those things that you're learning right now as far as diagramming sentences and so forth, those are the kinds of things that we're talking about. The reason that we want to learn how to diagram a sentence is what? So we can know the relationship that the words have to one another within the sentence. Am I moving around too much? Am I staying somewhat within the frame? All right. Well, we're doing all the construction. The cameras have had to be re-aimed and refocused and so forth, and we don't have quite the range on them that we've had in the past. That'll change someday. All right, so an utterance sense then can be something as simple as a proposition, grass is green, or we might quantify it, all grass is green, or quantify it differently, some grass is green, or quantify it differently, no grass is green. And what's the one that's left, Ben? Some grass is not green. We just boxed our square of opposition, didn't we? Okay. But a proposition is of the form SSP. Subject is predicate. And then when we start hanging propositions together, we do it with relationship words or just by bringing them in close proximity together. We seem to be saying that there's some kind of a relationship between these two sentences. Right, if I include them in the same paragraph, we seem to be saying that these two sentences, these two propositions, have some relationship to each other. That's an utterance. It can be short, it can be long. Can I stop for questions for a minute? Anybody have one? Two? Yes.
When you were speaking of the paragraph sense and sentence sense, you mentioned that to some extent they are arbitrary. Is there not at least somewhat ambiguous but yet objective meaning of a paragraph, or a paragraph is a group of related assertions where they're more closely related than those that next paragraph?
Yeah, if you've read a book on power writing, that's the case. But I'm talking about real life. Well, I think that's an ideal. I think that's an ideal, but I also think that if we're going to limit ourselves to that kind of thinking in exegesis, that we're going to be sorely disappointed most of the time. That many times we'll find that Paul has said something back here on a page two pages before that he's now going to amplify on two pages later. We'll do examples. I submit to you, for example, that the entirety of the book of Romans, with the possible exception of part of 15 and chapter 16, is all one discourse. But we'll get to discourse in just a moment. Question. Yeah, and that's something that we need to understand, that we don't come to a scripture passage empty-headed, nor should we. We're going to talk about that when we talk a little bit about analogy of faith and analogy of scripture. Okay, are we okay on utterance? Okay, number three, discourse sense. All right, what's the importance of a discourse sense? Well, there is a danger when we're doing exegesis of taking one proposition or even several related propositions without working through the entire discourse to determine how the propositions are modified by each other. I use the example of 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15. Who knows what that passage is talking about? 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15. Doth not even nature teach you? Anybody care to go there? Anybody? Yeah. So people will oftentimes go to 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15, do they not? And say, oh, well, this passage is talking about the length of one's hair. Am I the only person who's ever heard that? Well, how do we know that's not the case? How do we know that that's not the right interpretation? Because what they've done is they've taken one proposition or a couple of related propositions within an overall discourse, and they have not allowed the entire discourse to speak to those propositions. How many of you were here when we went through 1 Corinthians 11 together? When did we deal with 1 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15? Am I mistaken, or was it after we had dealt with 2 through 13? Yeah. Why? Why did we not just say, oh, well, here's the word covering. Over here's another place where the word covering exists. Why don't we just go straight over there and find out the covering that Paul's talking about? Is that valid? No, because it misses the importance of discourse sense. In other words, what we're doing is jumping over all the things that Paul said in between as though we didn't need them. But Paul thought he needed them. Paul put them in the discourse. Why would Paul put them in the discourse if they're not important? Well, when we do that, when we jump over from one place to another, or look at related propositions that are related only by the accident of having a word in common, and the word may not even be the same word in Greek that it is in English, and the word may not have the same referent. We'll talk about reference in a moment. It may not have the same referent, and yet we're perfectly willing to do that rather than looking at the overall discourse and see how one utterance modifies another utterance, or how several utterances are to be understood in terms of one utterance in the entire discourse. Let's say we were talking about the subject of eschatology. And there's a pre-mill. No. Let's leave them out of the conversation. There's an a-mill and a post-mill that are talking. And the post-mill is talking about the hope that we have of the glorious future of the church. Okay? And in that context now, the a-mill says, well, the church's only hope is the second return of Christ. Okay? Now, we don't find that to be an outlandish statement. We may agree or disagree with either one of those views, but we don't find either view to be an outlandish statement, do we? Okay? But now the postmillennialist turns to the a-mill and says, wait a minute, you're saying the second coming is the only hope of the church? Don't you think the gospel has some hope? What has he just done? Well, what do we call that? We normally call that taking someone's words out of context. Well, why is that so dangerous? Because within a discourse, one proposition modifies another. That's why we feel offended when someone takes our words out of context, right? We think that they've done something wrong, right? We think that there's a moral issue involved. Why? Because, no, when I said the church's only hope is in the second coming of Christ, I meant that your idea of a Christian utopia is not true. That's all I meant by that. Right? And it was obvious to anybody who was, and so on. And in 1 Corinthians 11:14 and 15, if the only thing that Paul said was that it's a shame for a woman to have short hair, and it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but it's a glory for a woman to have long hair, if that's the only thing he said in the passage, then we say, hey, this passage is about hair length. But when he says, doth not even nature teach you, doesn't that point back that he's going to show something from nature that he's already demonstrated from several other, or at least one other source? Of course, we maintain that there are at least six different sources that Paul is drawing from in the passage. And then finally, he says, look, even the unbelievers know this. Right? You don't have to go to special revelation. You can go to general revelation. Don't you know that for a woman to go around with her head shaved is a shame? Women know they're supposed to be covered. Well, so what do we call this principle then? Don't take things out of context, I guess. But we have to look at the overall discourse. Now, where does a discourse begin and end? Well, there's the hard part. You know, how do we determine where a discourse begins and ends? That's, you know, when we dealt with 1 Corinthians 11, you remember that we said that the discourse we believed had bookends. What do bookends do? They mark the beginning and end of the shelf of books, right? Well, there are bookends here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or there seem to be. In 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, I said 2, I meant 11, of course. In verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. And then in 16, he says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of Christ. In other words, he starts off with that which is a paradosis, that which has been delivered to us, that which has been given to us by apostolic authority. And then he ends it by saying, We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So there seems to be a set of bookends that places this within the context of what? A single discourse. All right, and then number four. And here we're going to talk about reference just a little bit. Need to be careful because in spoken English, reference and reference sound a lot alike. This is a singular reference, not multiple referents. Here's what we mean by reference. Denotation as opposed to connotation. Have we talked about that yet? Have we already talked about denotation and connotation? Okay, connotations can arise from the context in which a word is used, whereas denotation has to do more with the actual lexical entry. Okay, connotation has to do with high context environments. We'll talk about that. Denotation arises from a clear association between a sign and a thing. That is, that we associate a sign with a thing. The thing can be an object, an event, or an idea. Or it can be a person. It can be a place, right? It can be an action. I realize they're not all listed there. That's okay. But you get the idea. The reference is what's actually going on in the real world. When Kevin said to me earlier in this lecture, I want a board, or hand me a board, he didn't want me just to take a piece of paper and write B-O-A-R-D on it and hand him the piece of paper, did he? He wasn't looking for the sign. He wasn't looking for the word. He was looking for the thing that the word referred to. Right? That's what we mean by reference, that there is a relationship between the word board as it's written out or the word board as it's spoken and that stick of wood that he really wanted. So now, let me show you the importance of this. Let's turn to Acts 8:34. You know what's going on. The Ethiopian eunuch has been riding along in the chariot, and he's been reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he asks Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Okay, he was able to understand the words, wasn't he? He was able to make some sense out of the words. He read about being led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before its shearer. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? He understood the words. But now what did he need? What did he have to attach to these propositions, to these words?
A person.
In other words, he had to have a referent. And the relationship now between the words and the referent to which the words refer, we call reference. Yeah. So if I ask you, what are you referring to? Right, I'm asking for you to point to that same thing again in a different way. Right? Perhaps using different words or using the same words in a different construction. So when you say to me, John hit the ball, I say, well, what are you talking about? And then you rearrange it and say, the ball was hit by John. You see, now you put it in passive mood, right? Passive voice, I mean. So you put it in passive voice, And what has happened? Well, you pointed to the same thing again, the same event. You didn't point to a different event. Right? Okay. Do this if you understand. Okay. Do you wonder where we're going? Yeah? Well, what we're trying to do is figure out how we can look at these things here on these ink spots on a piece of paper and claim to understand the mind of Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? I mean, light comes down here, bounces off of this paper. Well, it's not just paper, it has some ink on it. And it comes into my eye, and now I claim to know the mind of Christ. That's an amazing thing. Well, how does that happen? Is that just something we just, you know, would it work just as well if we did this? You know, what do we have to do? Is there a process? Yeah, there's a process. Well, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to lay the groundwork for how the process works. All right, next slide. Here we're talking about high context and low context environments. Usually the reason that we don't understand each other is because the context hasn't been raised enough. Yes.
Can I follow up on what about scripture? I always have trouble saying this word, perspicuity, mm-hmm. And the fact that the plowman can read the scripture and it's not locked within a priest. So that's the Catholic view, is that like the Pharisees and all, they're dumb, they're condemned not knowing the law.
Right, but you would agree that the plowman has to know how to read. You would agree that the plowman has to have a certain vocabulary. Right? In other words, he can't just know 10 words. Right? He has to have a certain vocabulary. Well, all we're saying is that interpretation is a skill that can be learned by anyone. If we thought it were a priestly thing, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you doing it. I'd just be charging you money and making a caste kind of a thing out of it. Right? We're saying that it can be done by anyone, and that everyone has as much authority to do it let me start over on that. We're saying that interpretation is such that we can understand and that we have the native ability to understand, but that not everyone has the same skill level. What we're trying to do is raise the skill level. Yes. Sure. They're coming from a position where they want to stand in judgment of the Scripture rather than having the Scripture stand in judgment of them. That's what we talked about a couple of times ago. What is the relationship of the exegete himself to the Scriptures? And we have to stand in relationship to the Scriptures as those who are being judged by the Scriptures, not those who judge the Scriptures. We don't come to the Scriptures with the same eye as the higher critic who says, well, I'm going to chop this up and see which parts I want to keep and which parts I want to toss. Rather, we come to it from the standpoint of, I want to understand what it says so I can do it. Right? It doesn't do me any good to do something if it's not what the Bible really said for me to do. Yes?
There are some who have the same understanding the eunuch did after Philip talked to them. They still don't believe.
That's right.
It's not always an understanding problem either.
Well, that's right. We need to be careful of thinking that just because someone doesn't believe that it's because they didn't understand. They choose not to hear. And remember, the word hear is used in two ways. We talk about hearing someone in the sense of having the sound strike against our eardrum and so forth, and then we also use hear in the sense of hearken, to obey. Okay, significance and presupposition pools. Go for a swim in our presupposition pool. Well, if we don't share the same presuppositions, it's going to be very difficult for us to communicate. If we don't have shared experiences, it's going to be very difficult for us to communicate. Try to imagine a private language. How would a private language work? When I mean private, I mean your own language that no one else understands. Okay. How would a private language work? Of course not. Of course not. So in order for me to communicate at the most basic level, there has to be some kind of shared experience or shared presupposition pool. How many of you have babies who can't talk yet? Okay. Can they communicate? Can they communicate? Yeah. Yeah, they communicate, but they do it without words, right? They do it because you have a shared experience with them. When you change their drawers, they quit crying. Right? Or when you feed them, they quit fussing. Or when they get their naps at the right time, they're not cranky. Well, as cranky, whatever the case may be. But you understand now that's a shared experience. They've communicated with you. How? Well, by getting your attention, by making some sound that got your attention. And we call that crying or whatever word we use for it. They've made some sound that got your attention, all right? And because of the fact that you care for your child, if the child's in distress, then you're in distress at some level. So you have that shared experience, right? Now, when you changed his diaper and he quit crying, not only did the baby find relief from a wet diaper or a messy diaper, you found relief from that racket. So now you have the shared experience of relief. So how did the baby communicate with you? Because you shared experiences. Even though no words ever passed. The baby doesn't know words yet. Maybe the baby can understand words, but the baby understands more than words. He probably understands voice inflections, facial expressions, and so forth. You know, if you with a big smile and a gentle voice say something mean to the baby, he's not going to know. But if you, in a very cross manner, say something really nice, then he's not going to know that either. It's going to upset him, right? So there are ways of communicating by what? By words? No, but by shared experience. We do have shared experience. Now, my point is simply this, that in order for us to communicate, there have to be some shared experiences and there have to be some shared presuppositions when we begin to communicate in anything like a sophisticated way. If we're going to communicate sophisticated ideas or complex ideas, we're going to have some shared presuppositions. What's a real basic shared presupposition? The same language, right? See, we're not talking about anything real fancy here, just some real basic stuff. If we don't speak the same language, we can communicate. How many of you have heard Jerry Gutierrez tell the story of Jonah in Spanish? Now, I can't speak 10 words of Spanish. You know, buenos dias, I've just exhausted my Spanish. For those of you who need an interpreter, that's a good day. Right? But Jerry Gutierrez, without speaking a word of Spanish, by his body language, by his just the impression of his voice, tells the story of Jonah, and it's very clear as he's acting out what he's doing, what he's saying, and so forth, that he's telling the story of Jonah, especially given the fact that he tells you ahead of time that that's what he's doing. But the point of it is, if you don't know the story of Jonah, I'm not sure that it would have the same impact. Let me put it another way. I'm sure it wouldn't have the same impact. So the only way that works is what? Yeah, a shared experience. I know the story of Jonah, even though I don't speak Spanish. A shared presupposition. We might say, well, you're just making broccoli out of that. Well, if broccoli is something that we don't like, if it's something that we don't like the taste of, and nobody in the family likes it, then what would that mean? You're just making broccoli out of that. You're just making this distasteful to me. But does that require a shared presupposition? Yeah. But if you knew my illustration about how broccoli can become an idol if someone wants that more than they want to please God, then if you were to say in that context, oh, well, you're just making broccoli out of that, then that might have an altogether different meaning. We're talking about idioms, right? And what do we have to have for an idiom to work? Shared experience, common presuppositional pool. That's what we mean by significance and presupposition pools. That the higher the level of the context, the more we know about each other's experiences, the fewer words we have to use to convey the same idea. No, just the more experiences that we've shared, the more presuppositions that we share. For example, it's very difficult. How many of you have ever taken part in an internet discussion about some controversial theological topic? Yeah. How many of you have noticed that sometimes it takes 4 or 5 messages back and forth just to realize you haven't talked to each other yet? Yeah. And why is that? Right, different presuppositional pool. That's exactly the point. You don't use words the same way, you don't use phrases the same way, or what to one person is a dear concept. Let's say, for example, I'll use a real one, Calvinism. Okay, somebody who is present right now, if they were talking about Calvinism and they just threw out the word Calvinistic, you would probably have, that would probably stir up some warm feelings, some regard of some kind, right? Say, well, I'll say this, he is Calvinistic. Right? Would I be saying that, if I were saying that in this context now, would I be saying that as a compliment, or would I be saying that as a turnoff or a put down or an insult? As a compliment in this context. But now, if you will, imagine a free will Baptist who says the same thing, and he's standing in a pulpit somewhere in Dallas, Texas, and he's referring to Richard Bacon, and he says, he's a Calvinist. Now, in his context of being a free will Baptist, is he evoking the same warm, fuzzy feelings from his folks? That, no, not at all. So that's my point about significance and presupposition pools. We can use the same word and evoke different ideas from people, or stir up different emotions in people, or even bring about different historical understandings. So, if you were to say Holocaust to me, my first thought would be the whole burnt offering of the Old Testament. But if you were to say Holocaust to a Jew, what would be his first? Nazi prison camps in Germany. If you were to say Holocaust to an Operation Rescue member, what would be his first thought? Abortion. So you see how the same word, if we just understand different contexts in which that word is used, it can stir up different ideas in people's thinking. So that's the importance of reference, that we need to make sure that when we use a word, that it's not just the word that we're talking about, but what that word actually refers to, the actual referent, if it has one. Okay. I mean, some words are just used to provoke, aren't they? Go ahead and drop it down to the next. Okay, context. Oh, that's not in my notes. I must have added that later. Context is an appeal to that which is shared between the utterer and the hearer. Okay, so when I say high context, low context, context is an appeal to a shared experience or to a shared understanding or to a shared presupposition. Okay, so when I say context from now on, we now have a high context environment for that, right? Because I've told you what I'm going to mean by that. I'm going to mean when Paul says such and such in context, I'm referring to the shared presuppositions, the shared terminology that he and his readers have. Okay, now, if it's the case that understanding is dependent in large part on context, upon shared presuppositions and shared experiences, what does that mean that the exegete must have? Yeah, he has to have a biblically oriented way of thinking. Now, how do we get that? Well, this is going to sound very circular now. Yeah, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? This is going to be circular, but how do we get a biblical mindset, the mind of Christ? How do we get that? From the Bible, from reading the Bible. So, again, to answer your question now about the plowman, okay, how is he going to get the presuppositional pool that he needs in order to understand Paul? By reading Paul. Mm-hmm. And by reading him again and again and again. How many of you have noticed, now that you've been reading the Bible for 20 or 25 or 35 years, how many of you have noticed that you know everything now, and when you go to the Bible that there's just nothing new to learn? That's never the case, is it? The fact of it is there's always more there to learn. Why? Because we're learning to share more and more of the experiences and presuppositions of the writer so that, oh, I didn't see that before. Why? Because I didn't have as much experience with his words and with his utterances as I have now. Now, you can tell from the next thing, that from the next portion here on the board, that that this was originally prepared back when we were going through Revelation. But that's okay. Drop down to the much of the explanation of the Revelation chapters in recent weeks has been an attempt to get our shared presuppositions and experiences to the same level as the book was originally written. How did I go about doing that? When I was giving you the chapter explanations, how did I go about raising our shared experience level? By going to the Old Testament and saying, look, here's what he's talking about. When we go, look at a beast in the book of Revelation, we can't do that without thinking about Daniel, or we shouldn't do that without thinking about Daniel. When we look at time, times, and half a time, or 1260 days, or 3.5 years, when we look at calling fire down out of heaven, all of those things have Old Testament referents, don't they? Don't they? All right. Since they do, the explanations that I was doing as we went through the book of Revelation depended very heavily on going back and digging those things out and understanding the shared presupposition pool that John had with his first century readers. You didn't know you were doing hermeneutics then, did you? But that's exactly what the principle is. You've seen me do that numerous times as we've gone through various chapter explanations, or you've heard me do that as we've gone through various chapter explanations. Say, look, this chapter isn't the only chapter in the Bible. Right? Let's find out where these ideas and images and reference are coming from. So, that by way of example. Then drop down one more paragraph. I think this is the last one. I mentioned irony and litotes. You all know what those are? Irony is when you say the opposite of what you mean. You all know what a... Can you think of an example of irony? Somebody says to you, I've got 2 tickets for the baseball game on a Sunday afternoon. And you say, yeah, I'm sure I'll be going to that. What is that? It's irony. You're saying just the opposite of what you mean, aren't you? That's irony. And litotes is comparable. You're saying the opposite of what you mean, but you're saying it in a way that You're negating an opposite. So, for example, if someone were to say, "That's no small problem," what would they mean by that? It's a large problem. Yeah, that's litotes. You're negating the opposite of what you mean. Now, both of those, and other devices as well, other literary devices and linguistic devices as well, depend very heavily on a high context. Because if I were simply to say, when somebody offered me tickets for a Sunday afternoon to a ball game, if I were simply to say, "I'm sure I will be there," the words alone don't convey what's going on, do they? You have to have the context in order for the irony to work. And most humor is that way. Think about it. Isn't it the case that most jokes work because you think that the story is going one place and then at the last minute it goes somewhere else? In other words, it departs the context, and that's what makes it humorous. Well, I think. I've never really understood why I laugh, but I know I do. And when I've tried to analyze it, of course, you know about the philosopher that studied humor for years, and finally, at the end of all the years of his studying of humor, he still didn't laugh, but he could recognize a joke. And I've tried to analyze it, but I can't come up with exactly what humor is. But it seems to have to do with departing from a context that we think that we're in. I hate to end a tape with a joke, so perhaps we have some questions.
Well, I tell you, it's not a question. Maybe it is. Revelation can't be understood apart from the rest of the scripture, especially the Old Testament. Is that what Paul meant when they without us should not be complete or whole? Maybe that's not what he had in mind, but could that be a significance that the Bible is not complete except complete? In other words, that the books aren't meant to be scattered here and there.
That's correct. The question or comment was, well, maybe that's a good indication that the books are not intended, the separate books of the Bible are not intended to be standalones. Is that kind of the comment? Yeah. And I think that's a fair comment. One of the things that we'll get to when we start getting to the actual principles, one of the things that we'll practice and that you saw practiced as we went through the book of Revelation, is what's called the analogy of Scripture. And what we mean by that is, what is the infallible interpreter of Scripture? Scripture itself.
So you would say the discourse of the Bible is fall, redemption, creation, fall.
Fall, redemption in Christ. Yeah, creation, fall, redemption in Christ. That there is a theme that runs throughout Scripture.
So discourse and theme are sort of interchangeable words?
No. The discourse is the actual words that are used. You know, if you start at Genesis 1:1 and go through Revelation 22:21, you know, that's the discourse. Now, is there a theme that holds that discourse together? I'd say, yeah, the theme that holds the discourse together is creation, fall, and redemption in Christ. What would the discourse be? Yeah, the discourse, well, I mean, there are numerous discourses within the Bible. If we look at the overall Bible as a single discourse, then we'd have to say, you know, starting at Genesis 1:1, the book with the word in. That's the beginning of the discourse. And then the end of the discourse is back here, let's see, right before the book of Concordance.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. So the discourse is the actual series of utterances that are used by the authors.
Does the Bible have one? This seems to be expanded on word upon sentence to paragraph to chapter to book to the book. Is there one discourse? Would you say there could be one?
Well, yeah. Let me say both yes and no to that question, because there is a sense in which that's true, but there is also a sense in which it's not true. If you mean that there is a unity, that there is one author, namely the Holy Spirit. If that's what you mean by a single discourse, then the answer is yes. If by a single discourse you mean that somebody sat down with where Moses started and said, well, now where do we need to go from here to complete this discourse? No, nothing like that I don't think happened. I don't think there's any evidence that anything like that happened.
I bet you're former.
Yeah, in that sense, there's an overall, it's a very vague use of the term, but yeah, in that way, there's an overall discourse, you might say. Yes, sir.
As you're going through the Bible and you're reading different things in the Old Testament, could you relate it to the shared experience where, like, bronze is like judgment, and you're using it as types and shadows, as those experiences of how things are used throughout the Bible, like you were, when you were using teaching through Revelation, you were going back, showing you different things. Is that what you're referring to as like shared experience or types?
Yeah, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is an excellent example of shared experiences. So that when Isaiah comes along and starts talking about Christ sprinkling the nations, you know, all kinds of things are going to jump into the mind of somebody who has seen things sprinkled again and again and again. So the ceremonial law is an excellent example of a shared experience or a shared presupposition pool. That raises the context of the word sprinkle. Yes, the heavens are as brass. So that you've got, and then in Revelation we see Christ with brazen feet. Well, do you know more now than you did an hour ago? Did we just add to our vocabulary, or did we actually pick up some things in the foundation? Okay, I have a couple of questions here that are from Cotterill and Turner. Let me see if I can answer them real quickly. Is it possible to ascertain the proper signification without determining the proper determination or the proper reference? No. Is it possible to ascertain the proper signification without determining the proper determination or the proper reference? Now, we didn't talk about determination here on the board, but we did talk about reference. Can we know what something signifies without knowing what the reference is? Yeah, it'd be speculation at best. Yeah, and again, one person's speculation is as good as another's.
Yeah, that's why the eunuch had to have...
Right, that's why he had to have... Philip explained it to him. Question two, are significance and implication separate concepts? In other words, may we apply or derive implications, logical implications, which the author never intended or which was not any part of his argument? Be careful. Did Moses have New Testament ministers in mind as he said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain? Now is that merely an application, or is it an actual implication? Is it a logical implication? Well, you don't keep that which is doing work from feeding on the work it's doing. You know? So now, you know, whether we call it application or implication, it seems to me that Moses probably didn't have it in mind, and yet Paul very clearly drew it from Moses, didn't he? No, I don't think that's a poor example. I think that's a good example. I think it makes the point rather well. What it seems to me that we have is many times... In one place of Scripture, we'll have an application of a principle. So that here's an application of the principle. Now, what it's for us to understand another portion of Scripture, what it may be necessary for us to do is to go from this application back to the principle that it's an application of? What principle is being applied here? And then, from that principle, make other applications. So there's not a leap between the ox and the minister, because we've gone back to a principle. Does that make sense? Okay. Are there instances when the speaker may intentionally make an utterance contrary to the presuppositional pool? Well, I gave the example of irony, but can you think of any others? I think somebody mentioned it earlier when you were talking about seeing they might not perceive, and hearing that their ears might turn to wax. So what was Jesus' purpose in telling the parables? Well, so that some would understand, some wouldn't. I don't know if that's an example of going contrary to the presupposition pool or not, but it's an indication that not all utterances are intended to communicate. Sometimes utterances are intended to obscure. Yes. Right. Yeah, he brought up the example of Jesus with Nicodemus, that perhaps Nicodemus would have, knowing that Nicodemus would have thought about re-entering his mother's womb, that he used it contrary to the presuppositional pool. This next question requires so much explanation of what the question is that, well, it's dealing with the problems of nominalism. In order for me to make sense of the question, I have to explain to you what nominalism is. And I think these others have been answered at one time or another, at least on the tape. All right. If there are no other questions, one more question. I'm getting a from the director. All right. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.